what I oppose. And that's what must always be opposed. And when we get into this, when we get into this debate about attacking the character of a man, we're in the wrong place. We're in a realm that we shouldn't be. Because all we can do is examine what he says, not why he says it, not what his motive is, not what his character is. All we examine is he teaching what the scripture says? If he's not, and he won't relent, and he won't repent, that makes him a false teacher. And his motive and his character do not matter. Galatians chapter 1. You have a motive that's right, but their teaching is wrong. Look, and I'm going to give you the best example I can of this. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to use Paul as an example when he was Saul of Tarsus. In verse 13 it says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers." In Acts 23 verse 1, he said that he did everything in his service to God in good conscience up until this day. In Acts 26 verse 9, he said that he had compelled God's people to blaspheme God, and he did that thinking he was doing God service. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, by his own admission, in verse 13, "Although I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You see, his motive was right. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to be zealous. He wanted to do the things that he thought God wanted him to do, but his teaching was wrong. What did that make Saul? That made Saul a false teacher, because he was teaching things contrary to God's will. He was opposing the church. He was opposing Christ. He was persecuting Christians. He was wrong. He had a good conscience. He did it in all zeal. He did it in all good conscience. He did it thinking he was doing service to God, but he was wrong. You see, you can have a good motive, but if the teaching is wrong, you're in the same place. And here's what I want you to see. No matter what your motive is, no matter what your character is, if you're teaching that which is false, you're going to end up in the same place. You're leading a soul astray. And if you do that, you're an enemy to Christ. You're an enemy to the souls of men. And that makes you a false teacher. And your character and your motive are something that God will judge and take care of, not us. And so, character and motive, it's important because God will judge it, but it doesn't make a person less a false teacher because he doesn't have a bad character or he has a good motive. The end result is the same. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2, we read this morning, it promotes destructive heresies. When people teach error, it promotes things that are destructive. They're destructive to the soul. In Romans chapter 16, he says that they cause division. They cause stumbling blocks. They're contrary to the truth. And in Romans 16, the Lord said to avoid such people. Do not associate with them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, they teach another doctrine that is contrary to sound doctrine. And in that context, it said that their mouth must be stopped. Why? Because they teach things that are contrary to God's will. And in Galatians chapter 1, we're told that those who teach another gospel, even though the teacher were an angel, even if he was an apostle, if he taught something that God did not reveal and did not come from God, we are not to accept it. We are to reject it. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying the thing that matters the most is the doctrine the truth? Is it what God has revealed? Is it what is stated in Scripture? You know, this is a real easy thing if you read Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, when there is a difference between what this book says and what man says, man is wrong 100% of the time. And God is right 100% of the time. And if a man believes that which is contrary to the doctrine of Christ, that puts his soul in spiritual jeopardy. Now, how can that be a good thing? Now, again, I'm going to tell you why this is such a problem. Because sometimes we do the wrong thing. We attack the person. We attack his character. We attack his motive. And we subscribe why he's doing it. We're in the wrong place. We got as much problem as he does. We do not attack him. We attack the teaching. We show the teaching to be erroneous. And that's the danger. Not the man, the teaching. That's the danger, and that's where our aim should be, the teaching. No, human tradition determined by teaching, not by moral character or motive. A person's teaching is not determined by his motive or his character. His teaching is determined by what it said, what he says, and how it lines up with God's word. That's the issue. That's always been the issue of labeling a man a false teacher. Now, we referred to this scripture a few moments ago. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to open it. Because I believe this is the simplest scripture for us to understand the danger of those who teach things contrary to God's will. Here are the Galatians. This is the church. There were churches in Galatia. He addressed a letter to these churches. And they were having problems with Judaizing teachers that were trying to bind some things in the law of Moses on the Gentile converts. And it was causing quite a problem in the church. And you remember in Acts 15, when we get to Acts 15, we're going to see the first problem that occurs in the church and how it's addressed and how it's fixed. But the problem was, there were men who were promoting and teaching things to Gentiles that God did not say, nor were they in accordance with God's revealed will. And so he writes this letter, and in chapter 1 he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he's saying. If a man preaches another message, that's not the gospel, that's perversion. That's perverting the message. That's dangerous. Why? Look to the next verse. But even if we... Now, who's we? The apostles. Even if we, or an angel from heaven... Now, you've heard people who talk, that they've talked to God, or an angel has appeared to them. Preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you received, let him be accursed. What's that mean? That means if anybody brings a teaching that is contrary to this, whoever it is, I am not to believe it. I'm not to practice it, and I'm not to follow it, and I'm not to call it God's word, because it's not. Now, you know what? That's pretty strong. If an apostle who was once sent from Christ, one that was led by the Holy Spirit, if he preached something that wasn't revealed, if an angel, a messenger of God, preached something that wasn't revealed, you were not to accept it. Is it a stretch to say if man preaches something that's contrary to God's will, that you should accept it? I think not. It's a perversion. It's not the truth, and it should not be accepted. Perversion, what that means, it means to transform into something of an opposite character. Let's clarify. You see, perverting the gospel is changing the meaning of it. When you pervert something, you change the original meaning. Let me give you an illustration. When somebody says, the kingdom and the church are not the same, they are perverting the gospel. The premillennialists will say that the church and the kingdom are two different, and then they're two different organizations. Kingdom is something that hasn't been established. The church is a different organization. That's not right. According to Scripture, they're one and the same. How do I know that? What did Jesus promise to build in Matthew 16, 18? Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You remember what he said in the very next verse? And I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. What kingdom? The church that he just promised to build. Has he changed thought? He's talking about the church, and then the next verse he uses the term kingdom. It's used interchangeably. And you know how I know that? What were the keys to the kingdom? Right here. What did Peter preach on the first day of Pentecost? What did he preach? The gospel. When he preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, what did he preach? He preached the gospel. What do keys do? They unlock things. Who unlocked the doors of the kingdom? Peter did. And the gospel was a means of doing it. You see, when somebody changes the meaning of something, that perverts it. We must question and change the meaning of words. You see, we get confusion because we give new meanings to words. Let me give you another example. There's a man in the Lord's church that's made a living, and he's gone all over the country in the last 35, 40 years promoting a doctrine believing that defining adultery as being divorce and remarry. He defines adultery that it means divorce and remarry is equal to adultery. Well, you know what? Look up the word. Look up the word in any Greek lexicon. Look it up in any dictionary. Look it up in any interlinear. And adultery means sexual intercourse with someone that is not your mate. It is never defined. It is never defined as marriage and divorce. You know whose definition that is? That's Brother Hicks's definition. And you know why he has it defined that way? Because it supports the doctrine that he teaches. You see, I'm going to change the meaning of a word, and then I can change the doctrine. Won't work. It won't work. Because words have meaning. But that's how people pervert the truth. We must stress and distort the context of a scripture. As 2 Peter 3:16 says, they do so to their own destruction. Let me give you a biblical example. Turn over to Matthew, to John chapter 10. Let me show you how this is done. John chapter 10. How many people do you know that believe once you enter a relationship with God that you're in a saved condition and you can never be lost no matter what you do? It's called eternal security. And here's the passage he'll give you to justify their teaching. John 10, 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, I had a discussion with a Christian church preacher a number of years ago. He said, Mr. Greer, do you believe that passage? I believe every word it says. Well, then you believe in eternal security. No, I don't. But you know what you need to do, sir? You need to read verse 27. That goes along with verse 28. Because you know what verse 27 says? It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, there's three things that the sheep have to know in order that they might not be stolen away from God and that they might retain eternal life. Number one, they have to hear His voice. How do they do that? They hear this. And then when they hear it, what do? They follow it. That means they obey it. And when they obey it and they hear it, then God knows them and they know God. And if a man is hearing God, if he's following God's word, and he knows God and God knows him, can anybody take eternal life away from him? No. But what if he doesn't hear God? What if he doesn't follow him? Then the wolf will get him. You see, that's twisting the scripture in order to prove a false doctrine. That's how it works. And it's very easy for people to be misled who are not good Bible students. A number of years ago, we had this thing in Beaver Creek, Ohio, called the Popcorn Festival, one of my favorite festivals, for you know why. But anyway, there was a booth, and it had tracks on it. And there were all these tracks, and our youngest daughter was about 16 then, if I remember right. Leslie was 16. And one of the tracks was How to Gain Eternal Life. And so she picked that up, and she's reading it. And then she laid it down and said, well, that is false. And the lady who was running the booth said, whoa, what do you mean that's false? He goes, well, you're not telling all the information here. She says, well, what do you mean? You tell them to say the sinner's prayer. I've never read that in the Bible. I never read anything about the sinner's prayer. I didn't know that you could pray for salvation. I didn't know you could contact the blood of Christ by praying for it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Oh, are you a Christian? She says, yes. Says, oh, you study the Bible? Yes, yes. He goes, oh, well, these tracts aren't for you. Well, I thought to myself, well, at least she's honest about that. They prey upon ignorance. They prey upon ignorance. Why? Because they want to hide the fact that what they teach is not in accordance with God's will. You see, that's perverting the gospel. Now, are there difficult passages? Yes. But the truth always fits with the truth. Now, believe it or not, I've told you this before. Revelation isn't the most difficult book in the Bible. It's not. Daniel chapter 7 through 9, it's a lot more difficult than the book of Revelation is. And if you remember our study, you know it is. But can it be understood? Yes. Does it take a little bit more study? Yes. But when people begin to interpret that in their mind to fit their teaching, then what they're doing is they're changing the meaning in order to fit their agenda and their teaching. That's a perversion. That's a perversion. And people that do that are false teachers. I don't have to know why. I don't have to know what their motive is. It's false because it doesn't agree with the scriptures. Perverting the gospel of Christ. Why? They seek the favor of men rather than the fear of God. You can get more people that way. You're right. You can get more people if you make it easier and you make it more convenient and you let them live in sin. You can get more people in a building and make them believe they're Christians. You can do more and get numbers doing that. But you're not going to save them. And God's not going to save them. Because He's not going to save somebody living in sin. Stressing emotion rather than truth. Attempting to stimulate themselves through vain worship and by externals. I saw a good quote the other day and I may have told you this some time back. Jeff Foxworthy, which I'm not a big Jeff Foxworthy fan, but he had a quote, and I thought it was pretty amusing, but pretty accurate, sadly. He said, if you go to a church that the preacher needs a light show, and he needs drama skits, and he needs puppet shows, and he needs choirs, and he needs a band in order to hold your attention and to keep you coming, you need a new preacher. And I would agree with him. You see, the only drawing card to draw men to God is the truth. And whenever you go outside the truth, you can draw men, but you're not drawing them to God. You're drawing them to other men. You're drawing them to men. And that won't save them. Proverbs 14:12, you know what it says? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Jeremiah said, it is not a man who walketh to know his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. And Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9 says, in vain do they worship me, In vain do they worship me, but their heart is far from me. And their worship is vain. Why is it vain? Because they teach as doctrine the commandments of men. Oh, they promote, they love God. They love Jesus. They love men. They love mercy. They love grace. They love long-suffering. They love the love of God. And they profess that. But they are teaching the doctrines of men. And God said that makes their worship vain. Now you notice, and if you ever heard me preach, if you ever hear me preach again, I'm always going to give you a book, a chapter, and a verse. Because it is God's meaning that's important. Not what I think. Not even what you think. The only thing that's important is not emotion. You know, I've heard this argument all my life. Oh, you people in the church, you're just unemotional. You know what people call emotion? Does emotion save people? I told you not long ago about a video that was going viral on the internet. It had about, the last time I saw it, had over 40,000 hits. It was a Pentecostal service where there's a man standing in the pulpit singing and another fellow next to him playing the guitar, and all these people in the audience were getting the spirit. And they were running up and down the aisle. They were running all around in a circle and down the middle of the aisle. And one fellow, he got so excited, he took his coat off, started swirling it around and threw it at the man who was singing and threw it over his head. So he had to take it off. And then this fellow that was doing laps, he got so excited, he jumped on the podium and died right in the baptistry. Now that saved him, didn't it? That's emotionalism. That doesn't save anybody. That doesn't prove that you're spiritually minded. Because you run around and you hallelujah and you praise the Lord, that doesn't prove that you're religious. That's emotion. That's for show. That doesn't save people. What did God say the power to save is? What did God say it was? He said it was His gospel. Read Romans 1:16. That's God's power to save, not emotion. I'm not against emotional. When people come forward and they confess their sins and they go in the water, I always shed tears. I'm driven because that person has went from a lost state to a saved state. Or when people return home, they've been gone for a long time and they left the Lord and they come home. It's very touching, it's very emotional. I don't got to run up and down the aisle to prove that I love God, do I? Do I need to do that? Does that prove I'm more spiritual minded than the next man? Does it? A positive, emotional, feel-good type of preaching. That's what Mr. Osteen does. You go to one of his crusades, you'll leave there thinking, man, you're on top of the world. He's not a religious teacher, he's a motivational speaker. That's what he is. Nothing more. And people pay money and fill auditoriums to come and listen to him, give him a pep rally. Nothing spiritual about it. Positive, emotional, feel good. Oh, you go out of there feeling good, but are you closer to God? Are you in a spiritual relationship with His Son? Are you in His family? Have you learned how to live the life of a Christian? Did you learn that? I made a mistake when I was a very young man of agreeing to go to a denominational service of a friend if they'd come with me. Well, they never came with me, but I kept my end of the bargain. And I went on a Tuesday night. And they were having a revival. And I went, and the man that was preaching, he was really into it. He threw his coat off. He was ratting and raving from the... And they were going to have a rededication ceremony. He could just feel the spirit. The people were hallelujah and amening. And they were standing up and they were chanting. And they were doing all this. And he says, I want everybody to rededicate their life to God. And let the spirit move you. Come down here to the front and we're going to pray for all of you tonight. So one by one, they came up to the front. To the what they call an altar call. There must have been 120 people up there. And there's only one person out there in the audience. Me. And they were begging me to come up. And I got, you know what? I had not ever seen that. The first time I ever witnessed that. And I was so afraid, I ran out the back door. But when I got done, I was standing there in the back after it was over, and there were six men that got around me and said, "Oh, brother, oh, didn't you feel the Spirit? Didn't you feel, why were you resisting the Spirit?" I said, "Friend, let me ask you something. What did he preach about?" I asked the first fellow, kind of had a blank look on his face. Asked the second guy, asked the third. I asked all six of them, what did he preach? And when I got to the last fellow, he says, "I don't know what it is, but it really moved me." What does that prove? What does that prove? It proves that they were moved by emotion, not by reason. If you feel better, does that bring you one inch closer to a relationship with Jesus Christ? Does it? Now, you know what? It would be funny, except we're talking about the souls of men who are being misled by the thousands, thinking that they've got religion. Isn't that a tragedy? Who is their faith in? It's not in God, because they're not even looking at that. Does it really matter what you believe? There are lies everywhere. Different beliefs. We got different beliefs even in the Lord's church. You have different doctrines. You got doctrines of all size, shapes, and colors. They're everywhere. You have different practices. You know what amazes me about the mega church today? You have all these different religions under the roof, and they're all united, supposedly. But none of them have the same practice. Here you have a group that doesn't believe that water baptism is necessary. Here you got a group that thinks faith only is okay. Here you got a group that says man saved by grace. Here's another group that thinks you're saved by the sinner's prayer. Here's another person in the group that thinks Joseph Smith's a prophet. And you're all united. How? How's that unity? That's not unity. That's just being together under one roof. Different churches. You ever seen the church that men teach about? They take John 15, which is the church and the branches and the vine. You know, Jesus Christ being the vine. And then you have all the branches. And all the branches are different denominations. Here you got the Christian church, here you got the Mormon church, here you got the Baptist church, here you got the Methodist, Presbyterian, and you see you're all attached to the vine. You're a different branch, but you're all attached to the vine. Here's the only problem with that. I don't know how many of you have ever grown a fruit tree. When we lived in Ohio, we had an apple tree in our backyard. And you know what grew on that apple tree? What if I told you that on that apple tree we grew pears, bananas, apricots, oranges, grapefruit, and cherries? Would you believe me? No, you wouldn't believe me. Why? Because if it's an apple tree, what's the only kind of fruit that's going to be on it? Apples. You've never seen a tree like that, have you? You never will. And you know that spiritual tree that people try to make, that's what the Lord's talking about in John 15? That's in their imagination. That's in their imagination, because there's no such tree. How can you have different churches all being accepted by God when they have different beliefs, different doctrine, different practices, and the Bible says there is one body? Ephesians 4 verse 5. Now somebody's got it wrong. Somebody's teaching false doctrine about that. Who is it? The only way you're going to know is you're going to have to compare the teaching to the book. Why? Does it matter what you believe? I'll tell you how much it matters. It matters where you're going to spend eternity. What a man believes is going to determine where he spends eternity. I think that means it matters a great deal. Now, in closing tonight, why do men, so many, resist the truth? Because they don't desire it. Who says to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. This is what the false prophets were telling the prophets of God. We don't want to hear it. They were closing their ears. They said, we want to hear smooth things. We want to hear things that make us feel good. We don't want to know what God wants us to do. We want to have things that make us feel good. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed among in the land. The prophets prophesied falsely, and the priests ruled by their own power, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end? You know what? People listen to false doctrine because they like it. It accommodates their thinking. It accommodates the way they want to live. That's why they resist the truth, because it's more conducive to what they want to do. Error is. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Why would they believe the lie? Because they don't love the truth. You see, there's the danger of not loving the truth. If a man doesn't love the truth, then he'll believe the delusion. The spirit of compromise. How does error survive in the face of truth? It doesn't. When you put truth against error, error is exposed for what it is. It's always been that way. Selective acceptance of scripture exegesis. And what that means is that we take passages and we selectively give it a meaning that fits our agenda and that fits our teaching, and we just change the meaning. And the people who are not knowledgeable don't even know it. And it's being done today, even in the Lord's church. Not just in the denominational world, it's even being done in the Lord's church. The selective rejection of context and other scripture. You see, let me give you a real easy thing in closing tonight. If somebody teaches me something, that I could go to another passage of scripture that contradicts the thing they're telling me, then what they're telling me is false. Because the Bible cannot contradict itself. And so, why is a false teacher dangerous? Because he can destroy and put a soul on the path of destruction. And it doesn't matter what his motive is. And it doesn't matter what kind of character he has. It doesn't matter how renowned he is. And it doesn't matter how many people think he's a good old boy. It don't matter. If what he teaches is contrary to what the book says, that makes him a false teacher. And unless he repents, he will be lost. And anybody that believes what he teaches and practices it, they will be lost. And it won't be the teacher's fault. It will be their fault because they didn't test the spirits. Now for years, I used to think that there was going to be a special place in eternal torment for people who spent their life distorting God's word, using it to extort money and to make themselves rich and to profit at calling themselves a servant of God. But you know, as I've grown older, I don't think that anymore. Because now I understand that men have a choice. They can choose to listen to men, or they can choose to listen to God. And the choice that they make will determine where they spend eternity. Now I want you to know this in the conclusion of this lesson. You can never hate another person. You should never be unkind or ugly to somebody that you disagree with religiously. But you should never wilt down to expose someone who's teaching things that are contrary to God's will. And let me use this illustration in conclusion. If somebody was trying to sell something to your children that could destroy their life, and you knew it could destroy their life, would you try to stop them? Oh, you know you'd try to stop them. And why would you do that? Because you love them. And because you don't want any harm to them. Well, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The peddler of false doctrine is going to do more harm than anything physically that can be done. Because they can help destroy a soul. That makes them very, very dangerous. And what we need to do is we need to not compromise. We need not to be ashamed. And we never need to be ugly. We should never be unkind. But we should never, ever give one inch to a person who stands opposed to the teaching of truth in the Bible. Because whoever they are leading souls to eternal destruction. What is a false teacher? He is a danger to the souls of men, and he's a danger to those who are in the Lord's church because he can lead them astray. Let me ask you a question tonight. How do churches ever go into apostasy? How do they ever get off course? You know, some of you that have lived here your whole life, you know some churches in this area that one time stood for the truth. And now they have wandered away. What happened? How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. I wasn't even here, but I'll tell you how it happened. Somebody got up here, or got up there, and began to teach things that were contrary to God's will, and people out there kept this closed and did not oppose it and did not question it and did not stand up against it. And what happened is it carried them off into apostasy. Now, is it the false teacher's fault that taught the error? Yes. But there's equal blame on those who sit in the pew and are silent and do not oppose something that they know to be wrong. I've told you on many, many occasions, you'll never offend me or hurt my feelings if you ever question me about anything that I preach. That's your right. You should do that. But remember this. I'm more worried about losing a soul than offending someone. I want them to be saved. I do not want them to be lost. And when you tell somebody that they're going in the wrong direction, spiritually speaking, they're not going to wrap their arms around you and thank you. It's going to take some time. If they're honest and they examine what they believe and open the Bible, then an honest heart can be led away from error. But you know what? I'd rather offend men than offend God. Because when I don't try to help those who are in error, then I not only don't love them, I don't love God. Because God says that soul's important. And I should love that soul enough to point out the error of what they're doing in a kind and a loving way, but point it out. A false teacher is dangerous? Yes. And we need to oppose them. Thank you for listening. Please take your songbooks and turn to the song that Brother Mel has led.